Well, good morning, CPC. Hope you're enjoying a great weekend. Happy Cinco de Mayo. And it's a fun weekend, beautiful weather. We have a great worship night planned tonight at the Fox Theater. We hope you'll come to that. And as you may know, last Sunday, we actually started a series of sermons called Life in Color, which really is all focused on worship. And when we talk about worship, I almost feel like we're approaching a subject that's like too large to swallow. But it's so fundamental to who we are that we have to take this on. We have to talk about it. The fact of the matter is, all of us worship something or someone. There's actually no such thing as atheism, because everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we will worship. And I would say one of the most compelling reasons for worshiping God is that pretty much anything else you choose to worship will ultimately diminish you as a human being. If you worship money and things and possessions, you'll never feel like you have enough, and you'll never feel secure. Worship your body and beauty, and you'll always feel like you never quite measure up. And believe me, when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship relationships, and eventually they will let you down. You see, worship is all about what we value most, and what we value depends on what we look to that will bring us fulfillment. So we all seek fulfillment, but have you ever stopped and asked the question, what will really bring me fulfillment? And I think there's a nagging fear in all of us that we can pour all of our time, all of our money, all of our efforts into things that ultimately will not satisfy. In our frantic search for the good life, we could end up wanting. But when we worship God, what we are saying is that we value Him above all, and we believe that nothing else ultimately will satisfy the deepest longings of our heart, and only God can turn a world of gray into a life in color. But the sad fact is, there is a great misunderstanding about worship today. Years ago, a very fine pastor and writer named A.W. Tozer called worship the missing jewel of the evangelical church. I believe that still holds true. One of the problems is that we live in a consumer culture, and so we often come to worship with the mindset of consumers. It's like you go out to a restaurant, and what do? When you're walking out of the restaurant, you evaluate it. You talk to the person next to you. Hey, how was your food? Well, mine was okay. How about yours? Well, mine was kind of dry, kind of tasteless. And our server, I mean, he could have been more friendly. Yeah, let's not go back. Let's be honest. We do the same thing on the way home from church. We leave and ask, hey, how'd you like that today? Well, I thought the music was good, but the sermon was pretty dry, pretty tasteless. How about you? Yeah, let's try somewhere else next time. And you see, we can go through the motions of worship, but in the back of the mind, we are evaluating everything, the music, the ushers, the chairs, the message. And our focus is really not on God, but it's on the product. If it doesn't suit our taste, if it doesn't measure up to our standards, we just might find somewhere else to go next Sunday. Mike Pilavachi is a British pastor who felt that his church was focusing too much on the performance aspects of worship. And he wanted to get back to a place in worship where everyone came offering something to God, not just watching the band and grading everybody's performance up front. So he made a very bold move as a pastor. He got rid of the sound system, he got rid of the instruments, he got rid of the band, and they just gathered together as a church and sang with their voices. That was it. And he asked people a very important question. Here's the question he asked. When you come through the doors on Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? It's a very good question. And initially in his church, this led to some very embarrassing silence. But eventually people broke into worship and they offered songs, heartfelt prayers, and they encountered the living God in a fresh way. Before long, they reintroduced the band and the sound system. But everybody had a new perspective on worship. And out of that experience, the worship pastor of that church, Matt Redman, wrote one of his very best songs. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. You see, the heart of worship is that it is indeed all about him. It's not how everybody performs up on the stage. I got to tell you, I've been to all kinds of churches. I have seen services where the music was off key, the sermon was a mess, the seats were uncomfortable, but I have worshiped and connected with God in a very real way. I left changed. But I've also been in services where everything was perfect, timed to the minute, but I left as cold-hearted and self-willed as when I entered that church. It's not about the production quality of the service. It's about our heart. So I would ask the question this morning, how do we get back to the heart of worship? And to answer that question, we are going to look at the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and this is a story of Isaiah's call as a prophet, his call as a spokesman for God to the nation of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. This took place about 740 BC. And in this call, Isaiah has a vision of God on his throne and a very powerful experience of worship. And here we're going to see that the heart of worship involves five things, which you will be glad to know all start with a C, so you can remember them. The first word is context. Context. There is always a context for our worship. And there are a couple of things about the context of Isaiah's worship in chapter 6. Notice in verse 1, he says when this vision took place. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. You should know King Uzziah ruled in Israel for 52 years. Overall, he was a very good leader, one of the best. He did make some mistakes, but he got a lot of great things done, and he ruled during a time of tremendous peace and prosperity in Israel. So the fact that he is dead or about to die would have been considered a massive crisis. 52 years on the throne is a really long time. I mean, that's like even more than if Ronald Reagan was still the president of the United States. Imagine him still leading our nation, and then all of a sudden, he's gone. When something like that happens, your security is shaken. And no doubt Isaiah and his countrymen felt it, but in the midst of that, Isaiah sees God seated on his throne, and all of a sudden, he gets it. Uzziah may be gone. Uzziah is no longer on the throne. But guess what? God is still on his throne. God still reigns. And so often what I find is that it is in times of change and crisis and instability that we are really drawn into the presence of God in a new way. I don't like uncertainty or suffering or loss or change any more than you do, but I wouldn't trade those experiences that I've had for anything, because through them, I have found a deeper, richer, and more heartfelt experience of worship. And it's true that when everything else is stripped away, when all the props we normally lean on have been taken away, we experience God in a fresh, new way. Think about some of the harder things that you have gone through or maybe that you are going through right now and ask yourself, is God using those to invite me into a deeper experience of worshiping him? Ask yourself that question. Might I see him on the throne when all my other idols are being dethroned? Another thing I notice about the context of Isaiah's worship here is that he saw the Lord in the temple. In the temple. He says, I saw the train of his robe filling the temple. So we're not sure exactly whether Isaiah was actually in the temple in Jerusalem when he had this vision, or if it was just in his vision that he saw God in the temple. But either way, the Lord is seen in the place where his people gathered to worship. Now, we know we can worship anywhere. You can worship him at home. You can worship him at work. You can worship him in the bathroom. You can worship him at a restaurant. But there's something about coming to the place where God's people meet together like this for worship. Something special about it. Something unique about it. Something important about it. Psalm 149 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. There's something about meeting together with God's people in the congregation of the godly ones, in that place that is set apart for worship. It can be a building like this. It can be a home, a high school, a gym, but it's the time and it's the place God's people have determined to gather to praise him. Honestly, I think we should take this more seriously. I really do. How big of a priority is it for you to worship with God's people in this place? Now, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, right? But still, ask yourself that question. Is it important enough for you, say, to come back early from a vacation so you wouldn't have to miss this? Is it important enough to say no to a youth soccer game so you wouldn't have to miss this? Oh boy, now I'm stepping on some toes, huh? Is it important enough to plan the night before so you can get here on time, even when you have to park a mile away? We don't take attendance here. We don't notate when anybody is tardy here. But if we did, how would you do? Is this a priority for you? And that's part of the context of worship. So that's the first word, context. The second word is character. And by this, I mean the character of God. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Once again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, it is very obvious here, as we talk about character, that Isaiah is focused on God and his character. There can be all kinds of obstacles to worship. Usually they have to do with our focus. As I said before, some people focus on the quality or the style of the music. Others focus on the people around them. I have had people tell me, I can't worship here anymore. And I say, why not? And they say, well, I have a problem with some of the people here then. But I'm going to say, you're not worshiping them, are you? Right? You're here to worship God. What are you focusing on? Isaiah is clearly focused on God. He's focused on God's majesty. He says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That is majesty. Just the train, just the hem of his robe fills the entire temple. He is concentrated on the glory of God. And he even says the whole earth is full of his glory. And it's true, isn't it? Yesterday, my wife and I, Lynn, we went up to to the Marin Headlands. You know, you cross the Golden Gate Bridge, and then you go up into those mountains and hills, and we took a 6-mile hike, and we went all the way up to the very, very top, and we got to the top, and we just saw this expansive, wonderful view of the Pacific Ocean and of the San Francisco Bay and the Golden Gate Bridge and the skyline of the city of San Francisco, and it was just glorious. And we could say with Isaiah, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then we drove from there back into San Francisco, and we went to the De Young Museum, and we went to the Monet exhibit, right? And so I'm not a real, like, big museum guy, but my wife really likes Monet, and she really wanted to go, so we went to the Monet exhibit. Anybody been there, by the way? I'm just curious. Okay, good. There's some cultured people there. That's good. So we're in there, and I'm like, I don't know a whole lot about Monet, you know? So I'm in there, and I'm in, like, there's about 5 rooms. They got about 60 original paintings of Monet, and I'm in there in the first one. I'm thinking, wow, that's really beautiful, a water lily. And then I went to the next one, water lilies. Then I went to the next one, water lilies. I'm not kidding. This guy was obsessed with water lilies. He spent his whole life just looking at water lilies, studying water lilies. But here's the deal. You can see the glory of God in the expanse of his creation, but you can also concentrate on something very small, something like water lilies. You can spend your whole life. Monet spent his whole life in his backyard looking at water lilies. And he saw the glory of God in the water lilies, right? And that's what Isaiah is saying. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then he's focused also on God's holiness. He sees seraphim, angels surrounding the throne of God. They look like something out of a sci-fi movie. They have 6 wings. With 2, they cover their face as a symbol of humility. With 2, they cover their feet because feet get dirty, and you don't want to bring dirty feet into the presence of God. And with 2, they fly around, showing their readiness to be at the beck and call of God. And they sing back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now we know that, especially in the Hebrew language, to repeat something twice is to emphasize it, but to repeat it 3 times is to elevate it to the superlative degree. So he's not saying God is just holy. He's not even saying he's holy, holy. He's saying he's holy, holy, holy. No other quality of God in Scripture is ever repeated 3 times like that, because holiness is what defines him the most. And holiness simply means that God is so perfect in his nature, so pure and so righteous, that he is completely set apart. He is wholly other. There's no one like him. He's like that fine china that you maybe got for your wedding 20 years ago, right? You don't just pull that out anytime. You put that away, right? You store that away. You only pull it out on the most special occasions. That's a holy set of china, right? God is holy. God is set apart. And then there's also, with that, a sense of God's inapproachability. As the seraphs sing back and forth, it says, "The doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shake." So those doorposts and thresholds are how you enter into the temple. And I believe the shaking of them is a sense of barring entry. It's like one of those sound systems in a car that shakes everything. You know, you stop at a stop sign and some car pulls up next to you and they've got their stereo going and their bass going, that it shakes your car, right? Smoke fills the temple, keeping Isaiah from clearly seeing God. We think of God as like our good buddy, right? You know, we call him the man upstairs, right? No, that's not the God that Isaiah worships. Again, Tozer said, "Worship, I say, rises or falls with our concept of God. And if there is one terrible disease in the church of Christ, it is that we do not see God as great as he is." Let me just ask you, how impressed are you with God? I know some of us are jaded. It takes a lot to impress us. But every once in a while, something just knocks us over. Does God knock you over? Are you more knocked over by Kevin Durant or by God? You know, we watch Kevin Durant and we think, holy cow, how can he do that? This guy's unbelievable. He just made that shot. And we jump up and down and we high-five each other. When was the last time you did that with God? Right? Are you impressed with God? More than anything else. You know, the Bible talks about the eyes of our heart. Our hearts have eyes. And I believe one of the things we should pray for is that God, open the eyes of my heart, that I might see more of you. Right? We need to sit in his presence and think and meditate and ponder on this glorious being we call God. We need to look for and see his glory reflected in his creation. We need to read the scripture and always ask the question, what does this teach me about God? We need to get our eyes off all that distracts us and focus on him. So that's character. But when you do that, you have to watch out. The holiness of God is not something that we can trifle with. In fact, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And this leads us to the third word, which is confession. Confession. Look what happens in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You can see what I mean when I say worship is dangerous. Isaiah's response to God is one of complete terror. He says, "I'm ruined." I take this literally. He believes he's about to die. He's probably flat on his face, expecting God to lower the boom at any moment. It's probably he's thinking of what God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Why? Because we are people of unclean lips. He's talking, of course, about sin. He's saying that God and his holiness is such that in the light of our own moral filth, we must die in his presence. That's what he's saying. Now you might wonder, why does Isaiah refer to sin as unclean lips? It's kind of weird. But one of the things that strikes me about this is, remember, he had just heard the voice of the seraphim upon whose lips was the pure praise of God. And perhaps this made him very aware of the not so quite pure words that had come out of his own mouth. Like so many of us, perhaps he's aware of how he had used his lips to put others down, to lie, to gossip, to exaggerate, to curse. Or perhaps Isaiah is just saying the same thing Jesus said. Jesus, on several occasions, basically said, listen, whatever comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart. So to have unclean lips is just evidence that you have an unclean heart. You know, we come to church, and we don't come to church to feel bad, right? We come to church to feel good. But sometimes, in order to feel really good, you have to feel bad first. And when we focus on God, and we gain a deep sense of our own filth in the light of his holiness, that's what happens. We feel bad for a bit. We feel like Peter. I don't know if you remember the story in the Gospels where Peter gets this glimpse of the power and the glory of Christ. He's on the Galilean seashore. Remember, Peter's a fisherman. He's out there fishing. He'd been fishing all night. Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, Peter, put your net on the other side." Peter puts his net on the other side. He brings in a haul of fish like he had never seen before, an awesome display of the glory and power of Jesus. You know what Peter does? He kneels down at Jesus' feet. You know what he says? "Please leave me. Depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And that's what we're talking about here. When you see yourself for what you really are in the light of God's holiness, you don't want to be close to him. His presence makes you very uncomfortable. It makes you feel bad. And that leads us into confession, which is a part of worship, okay? It's a part of worship. But it doesn't end there. Look what happens next, starting in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So the third word is cleansing, cleansing. And what we see here is that even though we might feel extremely threatened in light of the holiness of God, God is ultimately for us, not against us. Look what happens to Isaiah. The seraphim take a burning coal, no doubt at God's beckoning, a burning coal from the altar, and they press that white hot coal to Isaiah's lips, the very part of his body he had confessed as being unclean. Now just think about that. You know how sensitive your lips are? It's one of the most sensitive parts of our body, right? I mean, have you ever had just a scalding sip of soup and just how it burns your lips and how hard that is? Our lips are very sensitive, but this was a severe mercy because with the searing of his lips came the pronouncement of cleansing and forgiveness. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away from you. Your sin is atoned for or forgiven. On what basis can sin be atoned for? On what basis can we be forgiven? The symbolism is clear. The burning coals were taken from the altar, the place where sacrifice was made in the temple for sin. So all the sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament looked forward to the one final sacrifice, once for all, of Jesus Christ. So when the seraphim apply the coal to Isaiah's lips, they're applying the shed blood of Jesus to his guilty conscience. Isaiah was forgiven on the same basis you are forgiven and I am forgiven, and that is the cross. The cross. Imagine how he felt after hearing these words, after being terrorized a minute earlier. The sweetness of forgiveness would have been greater because the depth to which he was aware of his sin and its deserved consequences. When we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, we are undone. But then something happens, something totally initiated by God, because he isn't just a holy God, but he is an immensely loving God and merciful God. He touches us and he forgives us through his Son, the Lamb of God, who was taken from the altar and applied to us to remove our sin. Nothing can match an experience like this. It absolutely marks you for life. It happens at that initial moment when you recognize and you trust in Jesus as your Savior, and it happens each time you return to the altar to be in his presence, and you're reminded once again that it's only by his grace you stand. A huge part of worship is coming to grips with the immense love and grace and mercy of God. It's standing in his presence, and it's hearing again and again, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You want a heart of worship? It starts with focusing on a holy God, but it's deepened and sweetened by an experience of his love and grace and mercy in Christ. I just ask you, do you regularly repent of your sin and receive afresh his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness? I'm talking to you as a follower of Jesus. Do you experience his cleansing grace every single day? I got to tell you, not a day goes by that I don't sin. And so not a day goes by that I don't lay my head on the pillow and repent of my sin and ask him to cleanse me. And so not a day goes by that I don't have reason to worship, right? Because he does just that. He cleanses me through his Son. Now, when we experience the grace of God, as Isaiah does here, it changes us. Our lives are never the same. And this was true for Isaiah. This would be a watershed experience in his life. I remember so well when I had this experience for the first time. I was a senior in high school. I was 17 years old, and I experienced the grace of God in my life for the first time, and it changed everything in my life. Notice how in verse 8 we see a different man than we did in verse 5. Look at verse 8. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, Send me. So the last word, okay, the last C is calling. Calling. Worship is more than just singing a few songs, listening to a sermon. Worship changes us. Worship transforms us. Through it, God calls out, "Whom will I send?" And we hopefully respond, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You see, if we leave worship without a stronger calling to serve God, something's wrong. When you have an experience of worship in the presence of God, it affects your calling, your purpose. It affects how you treat people in your life. Do you want to be more holy and loving? Spend time in the presence of our holy and loving God each day. True worship will make you want to share your faith with others. It will make you want to show compassion to those in need. It will make you want to even forgive those who have wronged you. It will change the way you talk. Your unclean lips will be more and more tamed. Worship transforms us. In fact, I would tell you that worship detached from calling is detestable to God. If you go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, you can see what I mean. I want you to listen to what God says to his people. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 14. God says this to his people, "Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." It's quite clear that you can offer songs of praise to God. You can tithe. You can pray. You can celebrate Christmas, Easter, and even Lent. But if that doesn't translate into removing evil deeds from your life, learning to do right, seeking justice, defending the oppressed, taking up the cause of the fatherless and the widow, something's terribly wrong. Mark Labourdin, in his book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, writes this: through the grace of worship, God applies the necessary antidote to what we assume is merely human, our selfishness. Worship sets us free from ourselves to be free for God and God's purposes in the world. The dangerous act of worshiping God in Jesus Christ necessarily draws us into the heart of God and sends us out to embody it, especially towards the poor, the forgotten, and the oppressed. All of this is what matters most and is most at stake in worship. You cannot separate worship from calling. In a moment, we're going to take some time here as a church family, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And I want us to prepare for communion. The Bible talks a lot about the importance of examining ourselves before we come to the table. And so I want to prepare us for communion this morning by just having us think through some questions that are based on these five C's that I've just given you about worship. So just think about these and take these with you into our time of communion. First of all, context. What is God doing in your life to draw you into worship? What is being dethroned in your life to allow you to see the one who is truly enthroned? Are you responding by making worship with God's people a priority? Number two, character. Are you taking time to focus on the character of God, his majesty, his glory, his power, his goodness, his holiness, his mercy, and his love? Are the eyes of your heart being opened to grow in the knowledge of God? Are you even praying that they would be opened? Confession. Have you come to grips with your own unclean lips and your own unclean heart? Have you grieved over your sin in light of his holiness? Cleansing. Have you received of his grace, mercy, and love? Has the love of God been poured into your hearts, as Paul talks about in Romans 5? And I would say today, let the bread and the wine remind you that your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And then finally, calling. When you've taken the bread and the wine, would you just hear him say, hear him ask, whom shall I send? And would you just whisper to him, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your immense grace and your love and your mercy. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes taking it for granted. We want to come before you and say with Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. You are an awesome God. You reveal yourself through the majesty of creation. You reveal yourself in our own consciences as well. Thank you that you're a God who longs for us to know you. Thank you even for the conviction of sin, for those times in our lives when we recognize how filthy we are. And we say with Isaiah, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Thank you, Father, that you have initiated a movement towards us in grace, and you've given us your only begotten Son to die for us so that our sin could be atoned for. And Lord, we ask that we would be women and men who would be responsive to your calling in this world where there's so much pain, so much heartache, so much evil. We thank you that you have called us to be salt and light in this place. And we pray that we would be willing to do whatever we must to be a part of your kingdom purposes in this world. And now, Lord, as we celebrate communion together, we worship you. We have joy in our hearts knowing that this is the hot coal taken from the altar and applied to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.